We're turning back to the Word of God today, to the 23rd and the 24th verse of John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 23 and verse 24. Jesus says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Isn't that interesting to see how our Lord describes this? Because today people say, well, you know, you can worship God just about any way you like. It's all acceptable. Well, if that is so, why in verse 23 does Jesus talk about the true worshippers? Number one, that implies there is a proper way to worship him. And number two, that is also taking in the thought that are those who are not worshipping him properly. If he's talking about the true worshippers, there must be also false worshippers. And with that in mind, we will come to the Lord in prayer and then proceed to what is our challenge today. We are going through challenges for Christians, and today it is the proper worship of God. Or I could rather entitle that, "Let worship affect your heart." Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we come before thee. We pray for thy grace in the ministry of thy word. Help us, Lord, to hit the right notes. Those that don't need to be hit, let them remain unhit. Maybe not try to strike where it is not necessary, but maybe not miss where it is necessary to hit. Come, Lord, and guide thine own word. Thou art in control of that. By thy Spirit, unto all of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name and to his glory, and for our ultimate good. Amen. Did you ever ask yourself the question, who the Samaritans were, where they came from, or why the Jews absolutely refused to have anything to do with them? Well, whether you ask the question or not, I'm still going to give the answer. Their history is this. When Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came down and conquered the 10 tribes of Israel, carried those 10 tribes into bondage, he took the Jews, dispersed them throughout the realm of Assyria, and then he replaced the people that he had taken by sending his own subjects out of Assyria to occupy and cultivate the land of Israel. The Assyrians who came in were idol-worshipping pagans. When they came into the land of Israel, they brought their own gods with them. In time, God judged them on account of their idolatry, and in their concern, let's stem the rising tide of the judgment of God that is flowing against us, they scrambled to take Jehovah and make him their God. However, bringing in Jehovah, they continued to serve their own little gods. In other words, they professed to worship the Lord God of Israel because they were afraid of him. But they were never converted to him. Later, those pagan Assyrians living in the land of Israel, well, they intermarried with Jews around them, and so they became known as the Samaritans, a mongrel race with a mongrel religion, and the Jews decided, we cannot, because of contamination on the religious front, have anything to do with you. In Nehemiah's day, the Samaritans attempted to join with the Jews in the project to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. But Israel's faithful rulers at that time, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Joshua, the rest of the faithful men, they refused assistance from the Samaritans, and they said, "Ye have nothing to do with us." Ezra 4 and the verse 3. They would not allow those Samaritans to join them in this holy work of rebuilding their temple. Not because they were a mixed race, but because they were a people with a mixed religion. Their religion was a mongrel religion, so mixed up that they had no idea what was true worship and what was false. You will have noticed how our Lord Jesus Christ lays his finger on this problem when in John 4 and 22 he says of these people, "Ye worship, ye know not what." So the Samaritans represent sham conversion, false faith, and religious hypocrisy, just like multitudes of people today. In this hour, we're treated to the sight of all kinds of manifestations of ecumenical expression. We're treated to mixed worship, interfaith services, all demonstrations of mongrel religion. And because it has turned its back upon God and upon His Word to do what it does, it is not in the least bit God-honoring. For example, on the 31st of October 2016, the 499th anniversary of Luther's protest against the sale of indulgences, the Pope visited Sweden and he addressed there a joint gathering of Catholics and liberal Lutherans to supposedly commemorate the Reformation. Rather ironic, really. Because neither the Catholics nor those liberal Lutherans adhere to Reformation truth. What then is there for them to celebrate? But of course, it's destruction on the mind and infiltration on the mind rather than celebration. We are today treated to increasing levels of attendance by Protestants at the Christ impugning Roman Catholic Mass, a blasphemous act that even the 39 articles of the Church of England and Ireland, the Anglican Communion, brand as repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of a sacrament and hath given occasion to many superstitions. Just this week, we have heard yet another announcement of a proposed visit of the Pope to Ireland, including possibly Northern Ireland, in August 2018, and we have witnessed this announcement being welcomed with inordinate enthusiasm by leading clerics in the Protestant churches. And those voices raised in opposition, well, I haven't really noticed them. Mongrel religion. If today's new unity was a matter of unity around the properties, the principles, the practices, and the proclamation of the one true biblical gospel, we would be overjoyed. But it is mongrel religion, it is false faith, it is religious hypocrisy, with all of the characteristic emphasis on the outward, but little or no attention to that which is inward. And that cuts across what our Lord Jesus is saying, so savagely cuts across it, in John 4 and 24, because he clearly goes much deeper when he begins to define true worship. He says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And our challenge today as Christians is, let's consider getting our worship right. Let it be heart worship, because that is the only proper worship of God. So we're thinking of the elements of true worship. The elements of true worship. Our Savior makes it perfectly plain here, if you and I intend to worship God, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship Him in spirit. That's to say, we must worship Him by His Spirit, in our spirits, in a spiritual manner. And also worship Him in truth. Worshipping God in truth means that we must worship Him truthfully, with sincerity and honesty and uprightness and the absence of hypocrisy. To worship in truth is to worship without duplicity. In other words, we come to God not with a divided heart, but with a single heart. We can't ever worship God until we open our hearts before Him. Tear off the masks. Strip off the layers of plastic pretense. And whether in the public assembly of God's saints or in the quietness of our own homes, if we are to worship God, our heart must be deliberately opened before Him. But there's more. To worship Him in truth, if we would truly worship God, we must worship Him in accordance with revealed truth, as He is revealed in Christ, who is the truth, John 14:6. And we must worship Him according to the word of truth. Jesus said, John 17:17, thy word is truth. So what does this mean? Well, it means many, many things, but it certainly means this. If we worship God, we must worship Him confessing our sins. Like the publican, acknowledging we are totally depraved without the infusion of God's grace. Luke 18:13, 1 John 1:9. We must worship Him as well, trusting in Christ's blood and righteousness as our only substitute. That's effectual atonement. And we must worship Him in humility of heart, putting nothing of ourselves on show. It's a very intriguing set of instructions given to Israel that governs and regulates their worship. I must admit, I had not noticed some of the detail before. In Exodus 20, famous chapter, so I should have seen it, Verse 24-26. And they were told then that you are to approach the Lord and offer your sacrifice upon, and here's the detail, upon an altar of earth without steps. Now when you think that through, and you'll have to do that in your own time because we don't have time to fully explore it today, but when you work through what is being said there, you've got a classic picture of free grace alone. The Father seeketh such to worship Him, our Savior said in John 4:23. And God Almighty, He is seeking out sinners to worship Him without show, without self, in spirit, sincerely and in truth. They must come upon the ground of the blood atonement. They must come through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they must come operating from a heart of faith. And they must come looking to Jesus alone for access to and acceptance with Him. All of that is encompassed within John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But you know something? We have an awful nature and tendency. And that nature driving that tendency in fallen man is to pervert the worship of God. We have been blessed, outlined in Scripture, with those ordinances of divine worship. But rather than using the ordinances to worship God in spirit and in truth, we so quickly pervert them into carnal ceremonies and services and rituals without regard to God. We content ourselves so often with the bodily exercise of outward worship and neglect the inward reality of spiritual worship. There's a music phenomenon abounding in our day called Hillsong. It's an outward show. Largely focuses on empty words and bad belief, as exemplified in those words, does not ever produce good behavior. And we are not talking here in worshiping God about trying to engender some kind of a feel-good factor within ourselves that makes us feel light and mushy and gushy. We are talking in worship about heart work. Now, all men by nature prefer godliness to godliness. And that's why when the Church of England puts on the spectacle and all of the array of purple and red and white and everything robes, people love it, gravitate to it, and Rome even more so. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily exercise, that's the mere outward motions of divine worship, profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. But you and I, you know, we can be impressed by and pleased with and dedicated to nothing more than outward religion. But the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Robert Murray McShane, one of the godliest ministers ever to grace Scotland, mind you, not just Scotland, ever to grace this world in any place, taken out at age 29, but he confessed, "I am tempted to think that I am now an established Christian, that I have overcome this or that lust so long, that I have got into the habit of the opposite grace, so that there is no fear I may venture very near the temptation, nearer than other men." He said, this is a lie of Satan. One might as well speak of gunpowder, getting the habit of resisting fire, so as not to catch spark. As long as powder is wet, it resists the spark, but when it becomes dry, it is ready to explode at the first touch. Then he says, as long as the Spirit dwells in my heart, he deadens me to sin, so that if lawfully called through temptation, I may reckon upon God carrying me through. But when the Spirit leaves me, I am like dry gunpowder. Oh, for a sense of this. Now, please understand what I'm saying here. Outward public worship and the outward service of God must never be neglected. Hebrews 10:25. But if outward worship is all we have, our worship is vain worship. The absence of a true heart, the absence of faith pumping in that heart to Jesus Christ, the absence of heart devotion to the glory of God, drags down every outward act of religion to the level of vain worship. God laments and warns in Isaiah 29:13-14, wherefore the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do they honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man." Do you know what our Lord Jesus did when in ministering? He went back to Isaiah 29, 13 and 14, plucked those words, quoted them, and he said in Matthew 15 to verse 1 to 9, as he's addressing the Pharisees in his day and of course in our day as well, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth near to me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And you know something else? Our Lord repeated that. In Mark 7, the verse 16 to 13, "While hath Isaiah prophesied," he says again, "of you hypocrites, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, in vain do they worship me." And he goes on to draw this conclusion: you are making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. He's flagging up the kind of religion where people add to the word of God the traditions of men, and the insist upon obedience to those traditions, Matthew 5 and 3. He's talking about those who are perverting the commandment of God and twisting it to suit their own self-serving, self-righteous, hypocritical brand of religion. And he's saying it's hollow and it's hypocritical. It's an abomination to God. And we need to be careful to steer well away from that. The elements of true worship in spirit and in truth. The essence of true worship you'll pick up again from the words of Jesus in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What is the essence of what he's saying here? Number one, all merely outward religion, that which doesn't involve heart worship, is vain worship. When we pray and call upon the name of God, profess to be the people of God, say we believe in the doctrine of God, practice the ordinances of God, but if our hearts are so detached from him, God regards that worship as vain and as an abomination. Isaiah 1:10 to 18, Isaiah 66:1 to 3. Do you know what God is saying in Isaiah? That 66th chapter, he's saying, here's what I don't want to see, and here's what I am looking for. "Whenever you come to worship, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." I'm not interested in your elaborate structures, in other words, because it all belongs to me anyway. But here's his concern: to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit. They that worship me must worship me in spirit, a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And he goes on to say, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen, God says, their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. All merely outward religion that does not involve heart worship is vain. Another conclusion from what our Savior is saying here: all acts of divine worship and doctrines that are imposed on the church by the traditions and customs of men are but vain worship. God says in Isaiah 29:13, "Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man." And we can't ever be guided by that. But that clearly applies to Romanism with its elevation of tradition to the same level of Scripture, to Romanism with its observance of the Mass, to Romanism with its teaching about purgatory,
again to Romanism because of its elevation and worship of Mary and the saints and making them co-mediators along with Jesus Christ. The traditions and the precepts of men, because you don't find any of that in the truth of God's word. Then it appeals to the authority of the magisterium, which is the Pope and his bishops. But this also applies to ritualism. And it also applies to free willism, and it also applies, and here's where we could fall down, to mere legalism. What we're saying is, all acts of divine worship, doctrines imposed upon the church by the traditions and the customs of men, are but vain worship. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Another conclusion: all true worship is a work of the heart. All true worship is a work of the heart. Look at John 4, 23 and 24 again. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You'll remember, maybe from the day when you came to Jesus Christ, maybe it was the Romans Road that you were brought along that particular day to find what the Word of God said about salvation, your soul, your sin, and how you could be saved. And you went to Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Paul writes in Philippians 3 and 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. All true worship is a work of the heart. Faith is a heart work. Some people have passed on from this life, and somebody within the family looking at that person and their character, and they've been a fine, upstanding individual in the community, full of good works and charitable deeds, but they have never known Jesus Christ, and yet they say within the family, I wish I had their faith. Faith is a heart work. Thomas Watson said, faith lives in a broken heart. Those who have never had their hearts touched for sin have no faith. It always and only grows in a heart humbled for sin, in a weeping eye, in a tearful conscience. Faith is a heart work. Repentance is not a surface scrub, but a heart work. Singing is heart work. Praying is a heart work. John Bunyan said, it's better to have a heart without words in prayer than words without a heart. Preaching is a heart work. Puritan John Owen said, a sermon is not made with an eye upon the sermon, but with both eyes upon the people and all the heart upon God. Richard Baxter once said, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. It's a heart work. Hearing is a heart work. One of the old Puritans, and I was not going to quote this, but I will. I think it's very relevant. Thomas Watson. He threw out a question, and here's his question. How shall we know that we love the reproofs of the word? Answer number one, when we desire to sit under a heart-searching ministry. Who cares for medicines that will not work? A godly man does not choose to sit under a ministry that will not work upon his conscience. And that's why you can have so many people sitting in churches today where the gospel is not presented, and feeling so comfortable But a godly man will choose not to sit under a ministry that doesn't work upon his conscience. And the second answer that Watson gives, when we pray that the Word may meet with our sins, if there is any treacherous lust in our heart, we would have it found out and executed. We do not want sin covered, but cured. We can open our breast to the bullet of the Word and say, Lord, smite this sin. I trust we are not here today or any day to feel good about ourselves, to have our ego massaged, to make us feel self-righteous, but rather to get our hearts searched and refreshed. Baptism is a heart work. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is a heart work. God wants our hearts. My son, give me thine heart. And this is where it becomes so difficult. You know, if coming to the house of God was just a matter of getting up, bouncing down, up again, and down, and, you know, the regular times, repeating all the ritual and everything else, just rattling through the ritual, if that's all it wants, and not an exposure of our hearts to the truth of God that searches us out, high up, low down, then worship, you know, would be easy. But heart work is by no means easy work. Another Puritan, heart work, John Flavel said, is hard work indeed. To shuffle over religious duties with a loose and a careless spirit will cause no great difficulty. But to set yourself before the Lord and tie up your loose and vain thoughts to a constant and serious attendance upon Him, that will cost you something. And then he talks about using flowery and beautiful language in prayer to be able to put your meaning into appropriate and fitting expressions. That's easy. But to get your heart broken for sin, while you were actually confessing it, melted with free grace, even while you were blessing God for it, to be really ashamed and humbled through the awareness of God's infinite holiness, and to keep your heart in this state, not only in, but after these duties, will surely cost you some groans and pain of soul. We need to remind ourselves that God has our hearts. He will accept our service as divine worship for Jesus' sake. But if He doesn't have our hearts, He will not accept our service. And so Joel the prophet trumpets out in Joel 2 verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rent your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. There's a fourth conclusion here in what Jesus is saying, and that is this: if we attempt to fool God with the hypocrisy of vain worship, God will leave us to the folly of vain religion. If we attempt to fool God with the hypocrisy of vain worship, God will leave us to the folly of vain religion. In Isaiah 29:14, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. You may have heard former moderator of the Presbyterian Church, Ken Newell, on Sunday Sequence this morning. He was invited on to talk about the coming of Jesus. And he said, well, there were three comings. He came to Bethlehem, that was number one. And then he said the second coming was to us, and he came to warm us up, so that in effect we might warm others by our good deeds.
Well, you know what I read in the Bible, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. I read in the Bible as well, not only in Luke 19 and 10, but also in Matthew 1 and the verse 21 about the reason for his coming. He came to save his people from their sins. I read as well that he came, he was manifested, 1 John 3 and 5, to destroy the works of the devil. Do you know what Jesus came to do? He came to do heart work. Salvation. Liberation from sin. All that that involves. Not just to warm us up. When you get away from what the Word of God teaches, to worship God in spirit and in truth, and you try to fool God by offering the hypocrisy of empty worship, God will leave you to the folly of empty religion. And that's all you will have left. In this day of darkness, spiritually, in this day of increasing idolatry, in this day of paganism and superstition and superficiality, let us return to the Lord. Let us open our hearts to him. And let's say, Lord, by thy grace, through the education and regulation of thy word, I'm going to be a true worshiper. It's not going to come easy to me. My old evil nature will see to that. It'll be a struggle. But I want to worship as a true worshiper in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Let's bow in prayer. For those taking notes, you'll probably think he only did 2 points there. Well, yes, he only did 2 points there. We had the elements of true worship and the essence of true worship. I didn't get to the example of true worship, but we will have to, in time to come, get to that, because that is very instructive. But let's bow before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before thee today, and we pray that thou wilt challenge our hearts. May our religion not be just outward, something we can put on, come to the Lord's house and put off as soon as we go home, and that's it. It's been nothing other than an outward show. But may it affect our lives. May it change our hearts. May it captivate our hearts. May it control our hearts. And may we never dupe ourselves to think that empty formalism and sheer hypocrisy is acceptable worship to the God of heaven. The Father seeketh such to worship him. They that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Help us so to do, and see of our country from empty, vain, mongrel, mixed up, God dishonoring religion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.